Isn't that wonderful? I love songs about Jesus. One day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'm looking forward to that time. It seems like the rain has dampened your spirit a little bit. We ought to be praising the Lord for this rain. We certainly need it. And I trust that tonight your heart will be open to whatever God has for you from His Word. Let's stand, please. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. If I preached 1,000 times in this pulpit, I would never preach a more important message than I'm preaching tonight. And I would like to encourage you, if you buy any of my messages this week on tape, on CD, I would get this one tonight. I don't care how good of a Christian you are, sometime during your life, the devil knows that you're going to be vulnerable. I never will forget, we had Brother Love, who was the first missions director that we had in our college and one of the finest Christians that I've ever known. And he was in the hospital in the intensive care unit, and his heart stopped twice and they had to revive him. And he told me, Brother Comfort, I never in all of my Christian life had a problem with assurance of salvation. But he said during that time in the intensive care, the devil really attacked me about the assurance of salvation. My good friend Gene Lysley, whom the dorm is named after, told me that he had a heart problem, had a heart procedure, and the devil really bombarded his mind about assurance of salvation. So I believe that this is a type of message that you ought to have on hand, because when the devil attacks you, you can have some ammunition with which you can fight him. This message was not prepared in a week or a number of hours, but it was prepared over 30 years in evangelism, as I had people come to me in meetings and not having assurance of salvation. So what I tried to do in this message was take the most prevalent reasons why I have found that people do not have assurance of salvation and answer them with Bible answers. So I want to encourage you to take notes on the message tonight and to think about having the message on hand for a time in the future when you may really need it. All right, 1 John chapter 5. Let me encourage you to remain in your seat during the preaching to eliminate any unnecessary distraction. 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 9. John says, if we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. And this is the witness of God, which He hath testified of His Son. He that believeth on the Son hath, on the Son of God hath a witness in himself, and he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may what? Know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Thank you very much. You may be seated. The two key words in John's writings are the word truth and the word know. In John 8, in verse 32, he says, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The word truth is found at least 39 times in John's writings. And there are several things in 1 John that he says we can know. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, we know that we shall be like him. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, we know that our sins are forgiven. In 1 John 3 and verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life. 1 John 5 and verse 15, we know that He answers prayer. 1 John 5 and verse 19, we know that the whole world lies in the hands of the wicked one. In verses 13 through 20 in 1 John 5, the word know is used 7 times. And may I say that assurance of salvation is not only a possibility, but it is a privilege. And you can know that you're born again. Now, we have heard the statement many times, only two things in life are certain, death and paying taxes. Well, I'm talking about something that is more certain than either one of those things. You see, it is not certain that we die. And I think that I'm going to cheat the undertaker via the upper taker. And the child of God, I don't believe he's to look forward to dying, but he's to look forward to the second coming of Christ. So death is not certain for the child of God. On the other hand, paying taxes is not a certainty. Ask Pete Rose about that, you see. But here, ladies and gentlemen, is something that is a certainty. Knowing you are saved and on your way to heaven. Dr. Michael Faraday, the great scientist who was a Christian, was getting ready to die, and one of his sons was standing beside his bed. And he said, "What speculations have you about eternity?" He said, "Speculations I know of none. I only know of certainties. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day." Now, before I get into the meat of my message tonight, I want to give you a burden on my heart. I am afraid that one of the most prevalent reasons why people do not get assurance of salvation is because they are not dealt with properly at the time of salvation. And I'm convinced of this, if a person is not dealt with carefully and thoroughly, they may go through life never getting assurance of salvation. Now, this is what I see so many times in my meetings. Somebody will come forward and nobody asks them why they've come. They take it for granted they're saved. And many times, whenever they do deal with a person, they take 3 minutes, take them through the Romans road, have them pray a prayer, and let them go out. And you know, I'm convinced of this. The average fundamental Baptist church never realizes that at the moment of salvation, a person has more spiritual desire than they will ever have at any time in their life. And I believe that something ought to be put in their hands to follow up on them. Do you know, the night I got saved, they put some follow-up material in my hands. And I was saved in a meeting that I could not cooperate with today. I was saved in a new evangelical meeting. But I'll tell you what that new evangelical organization did for 3 months. Every single week, I got follow-up material. And in that follow-up material, the night I got saved, were some memory verses, some navigator verses. Somebody said, "Brother Comfort, you started memorizing Scripture when you heard you were going blind." No, sir. I started memorizing the next day after I got saved. Why? Because when they put that follow-up material in my hand and I saw those memory verses, I thought, now, everybody who is saved must memorize Scripture. So they've given me Scripture to memorize. And I guess if I'm saved, I ought to memorize Scripture. And I'm honest with you, I have no idea how long it would have been that I would have started a Scripture memory program if they had not put that follow-up material in my hand. Now listen carefully. When you deal with somebody at the moment of salvation, you need to realize this. You are doing something more strategic than a surgeon in an operating room. You see, he is dealing with physical life and physical death. You are dealing with heaven and hell. And that person must be dealt with thoroughly and carefully. I remember preaching in Pennsylvania, and a young lady came forward on Sunday morning. She knelt at the altar. Nobody asked her why she came. As I got ready to preach, and I preached my message Sunday night, the same girl came to the altar. Nobody asked, why are you coming? So I went over to her, and I said, young lady, if you died right now, do you know you'd go to heaven? She said, I have no idea. I got somebody to lead her to Christ that night. And I wondered how many times this young lady had come forward and nobody dealt with her and asked her if she knew she was on her way to heaven. So what I'm saying is, be very careful and be very conscientious when you deal with somebody at the time of salvation. Now I am going to give you five reasons why I have found that people do not get assurance of salvation. Now, I tell the preacher boys this, don't announce the number of your points in your title. It's bad psychology. Somebody says one down and four to go, three down and two to go. All right, but I'm going to give you five reasons why I found that people do not get assurance of salvation. Number one, many do not get assurance of salvation because of an improper concept of the basis of assurance. What do I mean? Somebody says, well, I don't feel saved. That is an improper concept of the basis of assurance. Now, we fundamental Baptists say we're not saved by feeling. But after you get saved, it surely does feel good. Now, I'm going to give you two reasons why we know we're saved. Two witnesses. First of all, we have the testimony from within, the witness, the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 16, for the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Galatians 4 and verse 6, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. 1 John 3 and verse 24, and he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in Him. John 14, 16 and 17. And I will pray the Father that He will give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you, get it, and shall be in you. And the moment I got saved, God's Holy Spirit made His residence in my body. And His Spirit witnesses with my spirit that I am the child of God. Now listen very carefully. I believe that verse 9 is one of the strongest verses in the Bible on assurance. All right, notice verse 9. If we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. What does that mean? All right, I have known probably Dr. Surrett longer than I have known anybody on our faculty. And I have known him in all the years I've known him to be a man of integrity. If people would ask me, who are some of the best Christians that you know, I would list in that list Brother Surrett. Now, let me ask you a question. If you came to Brother Surrett and you said, Brother Surrett, I need some counseling. And he said, all right, now I don't have a class at 8 o'clock in the morning. So if you'll come and you'll come to my office at 8 o'clock, I'll counsel with you. All right, question, would you expect him to be there? Sure you would. He's a man of integrity. That's a witness of man. All right, listen, if you receive the witness of man, why in the world won't you receive the witness of God? The witness of God is greater. Now listen to me. If you have the best you knew how, you called on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you realized you were a hell-deserving sinner, and you called on Jesus Christ to save you, and you get up from your knees and you say, I don't know if I'm saved or not. You know what you're doing according to verse 10? You're calling God a liar. Are you listening? Some of you have had this attitude. Well, I made a profession when I was a boy or girl, and I really believe I was saved, but the devil plagues my mind with doubts. And every time I doubt, I say, now, Lord, if you didn't save me then, save me now. I had a young lady come to me, and she said, Brother Comfort, I made a profession when I was 10, and I really believe I was saved. And she said, but I have doubts every once in a while. And every time I doubt, I say, now, Lord, if you didn't save me then, save me now. She said, right now, I'm having doubts. She said, would you help me with a prayer? Excuse me. You know what I said? I said, young lady, I will not be a part of your calling God a liar. Now, hear me. If you realize you were a sinner on your way to hell, and you were trusting only in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are saved as I am today. You are as saved as the Apostle Paul. So we have the testimony from within, the witness. All right, we have the testimony from without, the Word or the record. Now, I used to think that when I got married, I would kiss the bride and I would have a tingling sensation all over my body. Hallelujah, you're married. Well, I kissed the bride and I thought, am I married? I don't feel any different. And I thought, now I know when I'll get the feeling. After a while, when I'm standing in line, shaking hands in the reception line, I'll have a tingling sensation, hallelujah, you're married. I never got it. I never got it. And if you came to me tonight and you said, Brother Comfort, do you feel married? I'd say, no, I never got the feeling. Now, I know when you want to go somewhere and your wife says, stay at home. I know you feel married then. See? But when somebody comes to me and says, how do you know you're married? I don't say I feel it. I say I've got the record. I've got the certificate, and I've got three children, too. I'd a whole lot rather have the record than the feeling. Now, folks, that's what you need to put your trust in. Here is a principle that is so simple, and the average Christian will go through his life and never grasp this principle. Brother Gleitzer alluded to it this morning. Three times in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is tempted of Satan. All right, how did Jesus meet that temptation? He quoted the Word of God. Now, my dear friend, if Jesus could do no greater for victory than quote the Word of God, ladies and gentlemen, we've got to have a handle on the Word of God when the devil attacks our mind and tells us we're not saved. Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, 179 verses that came from the lips of Jesus were quotations from the Old Testament? 10% of the recorded conversation of Christ was a quotation from the Old Testament. And may I say, if the devil comes to you and tells you you're not saved, and you try to match wits with the devil, you're going to be a loser every time. You cannot match wits with Satan. You need to take out the sword of the Spirit and stick him with the sword of the Spirit. Now, let me give you some verses to claim. If you don't have a verse to claim, here are some you ought to memorize and claim. For instance, John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 3:15. That whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Every time I lead somebody to Christ in a meeting, I tell them this. Now, before this meeting is over, I want you to memorize John chapter 5 and verse 24. And before the meeting is over, I want you to come to me and quote John 5:24. All right, here it is. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath, present tense, hath everlasting life, get it, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So the moment I trusted Christ, I, present tense, had eternal life. Now, folks, I'm not going to have eternal life when I get to heaven. I've got it right now. Now, if at any time that eternal life could cease to be, it would not be eternal life. And God goes on and He says, I'll never perish. Never perish. But the moment I got saved, I passed from death unto life. And I'll tell you, when the devil attacks you and says you're not saved, he cannot answer. John 5:24. All right, number one. One down and four to go. All right, number one. Many do not have assurance of salvation because of an improper concept of the basis of assurance. Number two, many do not have assurance of salvation because of an improper concept of faith. What do I mean? Somebody says, well, maybe I didn't believe enough. Maybe I didn't believe enough. All right, take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 18, please. Matthew chapter 18. As you're turning, I'm going to ask you two questions before we get to Matthew 18. Here's the first one. Was the Lord Jesus Christ the object of your faith? Can I repeat that? Was the Lord Jesus Christ the object of your faith? Now listen carefully. We have two extremes today. One Stream from California says that Luke 14, the classic passage on discipleship, is salvation. And that says if you're not a disciple, you're not saved. I don't believe that. All right, on the other hand, you have those who say the Lordship of Christ has nothing to do with salvation. Excuse me, I don't believe that either. I believe both are extremes. Let me remind you of something. In Acts 16 and 31, Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You know the announcement of the angel in Luke 2:11, for unto us a child is born in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And I think in our anxiety to go through the Romans road, we've missed a four-letter word. The word L-O-D, L-O-R-D. You know, when Peter preached at Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 36, he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Romans 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Savior. No, our Lord. Romans 10 and verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 14 and verse 9, to this end Christ both died, rose, and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Now here's what I'm saying. You cannot separate the Lordship of Christ from his nature. He is Lord. Now, let me give you a simple illustration. Brother Cummins, hypothetically, is performing a wedding on Saturday at Forest City in the church. And there's a man and a woman standing before him. And he looks at the woman and he says, do you take the body of this man to be your lawful wedded husband? Now, how would you respond to that? She'd say, no, I'm not taking his body, I'm taking the whole person. You see, when I came to Christ, I didn't just receive a Savior, I received a Lord, because that is his nature. Now let me be quick to say this, when I got saved, I didn't know all the Lordship of Christ entailed. I didn't know that as I grew in grace, many of those habits in my life would start dropping off. I didn't know that one day I would be preaching the gospel. But I'll tell you what I did know 55 years ago this November. I knew that I had been my Lord all of my life. That I had run my life for 15 years. And that night I looked at Jesus Christ with my spiritual eyes and I said, Lord Jesus, I want you to run my life. So was the Lord Jesus Christ the object of your faith? All right, here's my second question. Did you have a head knowledge or did you have a heart knowledge? You see, I believed in Jesus for 15 years like I did George Washington. I believe George Washington lived and died. And I believe Jesus lived and died. But believing in George Washington never did anything to my life. And believing in Jesus never did anything to my life. When I was 15 years of age, I heard a preacher say this, there are 18 inches difference between heaven and hell. If you believe in your head, it'll take you to hell. If you believe in your heart, it'll transform your life and take you to heaven. And that night, as a 15-year-old boy, I exchanged a head knowledge for a heart knowledge, and I traded an eternity in hell for an eternity in heaven. I want to ask you, do you simply have a head knowledge? Through the years, we have had so many young people come to this college, and they have grown up in a Christian home, and they prayed a little prayer, but they never had a transformation in their life. Now listen carefully, parent. I know in our anxiety, we want to see our children saved as quickly as we can. I understand that. I have that same anxiety in my heart. But many times we teach them to parrot a phrase or two. And we say they're saved. And they say, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, Jesus died for me. Yes, I want Him to come into my heart. And many times they go through that whole scenario never seeing themselves as a dirty, filthy, hell-deserving sinner. And my dear friend, when you see yourself like that and you exchange a head knowledge for a heart knowledge, it changes your life. All right, now let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Somebody says, well, maybe I didn't believe enough. All right, notice please Matthew 18 verses 3 through 5. And said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. All right, now here's the truth. A child does not have to become adult-like in order to be saved. An adult has to become childlike in order to be saved. All right, let me give you an illustration. I'll put my little 15-month-old grandson up on this platform tonight, Quentin. And I'll stand down there and I'll say, Quentin, jump into Pawpaw's arms. And Quentin wouldn't bat an eye. He would jump into Pawpaw's arms. All right, on the other hand, let's put Mr. Mike Smith up here on the platform. And I said, Brother Smith, jump into Pawpaw's arms. And he says, wait a minute, Pawpaw. How much do you weigh? I say, about 165. How much do you weigh? About 190. I'll expect a good birthday present for that. You say, give or take a few pounds. And he says, but Pawpaw, do you lift weights? No, I don't lift weights. And he would stand up here and geometrically figure it out that he was not going to be able to jump into Pawpaw's arms. All right, you tell a child he's a sinner, yes. You point out what he's done that's sin. You tell him Jesus Christ died on the cross for his sins. And he doesn't try to figure it out. He comes with simple, childlike faith. You say, maybe I didn't believe enough. How much faith does a little child have? You come to Christ with simple, childlike faith. Two down and three to go. All right, number three. Many do not receive assurance of salvation because of an improper concept of prayer. Did you get it? Somebody says, well, maybe I didn't pray the right words. Are you listening? You are not saved as a result of a prayer. You are saved as a result of an attitude of the heart. And you know, it is possible to pray the wrong words and be saved. On the other hand, it is possible to pray the right words and not be saved. And I will go farther than that. It's possible for you to not even pray and be saved. I'll prove that from the Scripture. Take your Bible, please, and turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. You are not saved as a result of a prayer. You are saved as a result of an attitude of the heart. All right, Luke 23, 39 through 43. It says, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deed. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." All right, now look this way. Now what if you were dealing with somebody tonight? And you went through the Romans road, and you said, "Now, I want you to pray, and I want you to receive Christ into your life." And they prayed this prayer, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." You said, no, those are not the right words. They were all right with Jesus, weren't they? All right, take your Bible and turn again, please, to Luke chapter 18. Here's what I'm saying. You don't have to pray the right words in order to be saved. Luke chapter 18. You know the story. Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. It says, "Two men went up in the temple to pray, the one a publican, the other a Pharisee. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, I thank thee, O God, that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust adulterers, even as this publican. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess, get it. But the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, but smote himself upon the breast, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Get it? I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. All right, look this way. Now here you have a contrast. The Pharisee is pointing to the publican. He's the one he's talking about. And he says, "Lord, I'm not like that publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I'm not unjust. That man is. I'm not an adulterer. That man is." And you know what the publican said? "Lord, I'm the guy he's talking about. I'm unjust. I've been an adulterer. I've been a fornicator. Lord, I'm the one he talked about." Now, whenever I lead a person to Christ and I try to lead him through a prayer, I tell him this. You need to mention four things in your prayer. Number one, that you're a sinner. Number two, that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Number three, that he rose again to justify his claims as the Son of God. And number four, you must ask him to come into your life and be your Lord and Savior. Ladies and gentlemen, the publican only admitted one of those things. He said, "I'm the sinner." He didn't say, "Now, Lord, I know you're going to die on the cross for me. I know you're going to rise again." He didn't say any of those things. He just said, "Lord, I'm the sinner. I'm the sinner." And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And I mention that I don't think you even have to pray in order to be saved. And I mentioned that illustration last night. You remember the woman taken in the act of adultery? And Jesus said, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." He looked up, he said, "Where are your accusers? Does any man accuse you?" She said, "No man, Lord." He said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." John 8:10-11. That woman didn't even pray, but she was saved. She was saved. Many years ago when we lived in West Virginia, I would go up to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania every time I was home from meetings to an eye doctor who was a specialist, and he worked on my eye disease. And so one Tuesday, I had an eye appointment, and I took a preacher friend, Doug Rutherford, and his wife, and my wife, and after our eye appointment, we were going to go to a Pittsburgh Pirate baseball game. That's when people still attended Pittsburgh Pirate baseball games. But anyway, we were walking down the busy streets of Pittsburgh on Tuesday at noon, and something caught my eye. There was a humongous crowd gathered on the steps of a Presbyterian church. And so I looked at my preacher friend and I said, "Doug, I said, I wonder what in the world is going on in that church building. I said, I've never seen a crowd like that on the steps of any church at noon in the week. I said, you know, I have a suspicion they must be having a bowling party or something like that. And I said, I don't think I'm going to enjoy that ball game if I don't get my curiosity satisfied. I said, I want to go in there and see what's going on. And my preacher friend said, Ron, I'm curious too. I want to go in. So we went in the vestibule. It was jam-packed with people. Well, I was like Zacchaeus. I couldn't see for the press. So I wanted to get through that crowd to get on the other side to see why they were there. And ladies and gentlemen, the auditorium was about three times the size of this. It was jam-packed with people. Tuesday noon. People were standing around the back. We were standing at the back. There was no place to sit. And you know what was going on? A Catherine Kuhlman meeting. Now, I know you young people, you have no idea who Catherine Kuhlman was. But in the 60s and 70s, she was a female counterpart of Oral Roberts. She was a world-famous female healer. And so Doug and I stood there, and I observed that. And as she got ready to close, she said, now, I want everybody in this auditorium to repeat after me this prayer. And ladies and gentlemen, the prayer that she had them repeat would be the same kind of prayer that I would have a person repeat. And I looked around, and everybody that I could see was mouthing that prayer. We were standing by a nun who was going through her rosary beads, and she was quoting that prayer. Most of the people had their eyes open, and they were looking carelessly around, but they were quoting that prayer. Now, here's my question. Do you believe that all the people that quoted that prayer that day were saved? Nobody in this building would be gullible enough to say yes, they were. But here's my point. They said the right words. But I'm telling you, you are not saved as a result of a prayer. You are saved as a result of an attitude of the heart. All right, three down and two to go. Number four, many do not get assurance of salvation because of an improper concept of Christian growth. Did you get that? What do I mean? Somebody said, it's been so long since I made my profession. And maybe I just need to get saved all over again. Take your Bible and turn, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, a tremendous passage of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1. Many do not get assurance of salvation because of an improper concept of Christian growth. All right, notice, please, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. It says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. All right? That's what happens when you get saved. God's Holy Spirit comes into your body. You become a partaker of God's nature. But Peter says, don't stop there. All right? Go on, please, to verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, temperance. To temperance, patience. To patience, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, charity. All right, look this way a moment. You know what that is? That's a process of growth. So Peter says, don't stop at being saved, but add these things to your life. And I want to say, I'm talking to people who have not grown in the Lord in a long, long time. You're still sucking on a bottle, spiritually speaking, although you've been saved for a long time. Now, I want to say this. You are not standing still in the Christian life. You're either going this way or you're going this way, but you're not standing still. Have you grown? Did you grow over the summer, or was it a time for you to relax? I talked to a pastor not long ago, and I said, how did our student do this summer? He said he didn't do anything. He never was faithful. He just didn't do anything. All right, here's the condition that student is in. Now, if you are in a state of stagnation, three things happen to you. All right, notice please. It says, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're growing, then you're going to be a knowledgeable Christian about the Word of God. But if you're in a state of stagnation, these three things happen. Notice, please, verse 9. But he that lacketh these things is, number one, blind. Number two, he cannot see afar off. And number three, he's forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. It's interesting that that word is the word that is used for an unsaved person. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid unto them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. That is the same word that is used for the church at Laodicea. You're blind and naked and destitute. And that means they're not open to spiritual truths. And I will say this, if you're in a backslidden condition tonight, you have no more discernment than an unsaved person. If you are in a backslidden condition tonight, many of the things that Brother Gleiser and I preach about, they just go right over your head. I don't see anything wrong with that. Why? Because you're in a backslidden condition. All right, he's blind, cannot see afar off. What does that mean? That means he can't understand that God chastens those whom he loves. And he may put you on a bed of affliction, so the only place you'll have to look is up to God. It may mean that he may put you in a premature grave. There is a sin unto death, 1 John 5 and verse 16. The person who's backslidden doesn't even have that in consideration. All he is doing is living for the present tense. And then what does Peter say? He says he finally gets to the place where he's forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. You know what he's saying? He finally gets to the place where he loses assurance of salvation and he says, well, maybe I just need to get saved all over again. No, he doesn't. He just needs to get right with God, get in a pattern of growth through his life and go on to maturity. All right, in closing, number five. Number one, many do not get assurance of salvation because of an improper concept of the basis of assurance. I don't feel saved. Many do not get assurance of salvation because of an improper concept of faith. Well, maybe I didn't believe enough. Number three, many do not get assurance of salvation because of an improper concept of prayer. Maybe I didn't pray the right words. Number four, many do not get assurance of salvation because of an improper concept of Christian growth. It's been so long and I forgot what happened back there. Maybe I just need to get saved all over again. Finally, number five. Many do not get assurance of salvation because of an improper concept of salvation. Here it is. They're just not saved. They're just not saved. And it stems from three things. Number one, a wrong attitude about sin. Romans 5 and verse 12, wherefore is by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Galatians 3 and verse 22, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. Do you know, for 15 years of my life, it was impossible for me to be saved. You know why? Because I never realized I was a sinner. I heard the preacher preach, all men are sinners. I said, that's right, my brother's a sinner. He'd say, Jesus died for sinners. I'd say, that's right, he died for my brother. My brother was so bad that the bad boys in the high school didn't want to run around with him. They didn't want to ruin their reputation by running around with my brother. My brother would come home from school in the afternoon. He thought I was a punching bag. He'd call me names I never heard before, and I'd say, Billy, you better get your life straightened out. You're going to wind up behind bars someday. You know the truth of the matter? My brother got saved before I did. Wasn't hard for Billy Comfort to see he was a sinner. He tried everything in the book. But for 15 years of my life, to my knowledge, I never use God's name in vain one time. I go into fundamental Baptist churches, Brother Morris, and I hear kids saying, "Oh my God, excuse me, 15 years of my life, I never used that phrase one time. And I thought God was going to take my sin on a balance and my good works would outweigh my bad works and I would make it in." But I'll tell you something, that night when I got saved, I didn't see Jesus dying for the world. I didn't see Him dying for my brother. I saw Him dying for Ron Comfort. I didn't see my brother as a sinner. I saw Ron Comfort as the greatest hell-deserving sinner that ever walked the face of planet Earth. I know that counselor was glad to get rid of me that night because my sins flashed through my mind like a neon sign. I almost drowned him in my tears. And for the first time in my life, I realized that I had missed God's mark. Our youngest daughter, Robin, had a hard time with this. She would sit in meetings, sit in family altar, and we'd say, "Robin, are you a sinner?" "No, I'm not a sinner." "Robin, Jesus died on the cross for sinners. Are you a sinner?" "No, I'm not a sinner." "You need to be saved." "No, I don't need to be saved." And so we were in Atlanta, Georgia, and this is classic, folks. We were in Atlanta, Georgia in a meeting. And my wife came back from the dime store, Ben Franklin dime store, with my daughter Robin, and she started emptying her pockets of candy. And I looked at Joyce and I said, "Honey, did you buy that candy for Robin?" She said, "No, I didn't." I said, "All right, Robin, look at me. Where did you get that candy?" She said, "I stole it." I said, "All right, we're going to do several things." I said, "Number one, I'm going to give you a spanking." I said, "Number two, you and I are going back to that Ben Franklin store, and you're going to tell the man that you stole that candy. You're going to give the candy back, and you are going to pay for the candy out of your own money." And in the providence of God, the man who owned that Ben Franklin store was a member of David Cummins' church. He was a deacon in David Cummins' church in Atlanta, Georgia. So we went through the whole scenario, and the man realized the severity of the situation. He did not minimize it in any way. 2 months later, we were in Albuquerque, New Mexico for a meeting. Joyce was downstairs with the kids, and as she got ready to dismiss the kids that night, she said, "Now, if you'd like to be saved, you come to Mrs. Joyce after I pray, and Mrs. Joyce will show you how to be saved." And after all the kids left, Robin came up to her mama, and she said, "Mama, I want to be saved." She said, "Robin, you don't need to be saved." She said, "Oh, yes, Mommy, I do." She said, "I'm a thief." Now, let me tell you something. Her parents didn't get her to mouth some words. But God Almighty showed her she was a sinner. And to my knowledge, Robin has never had a problem with assurance because it came from a right attitude about sin. Have you had that? Number two, it's a wrong attitude about Jesus Christ. I was in my yard several years ago and a Jehovah's Witness came up on a Saturday. When I went upstairs, my wife said, "Honey, did I discern you were talking to Jehovah's Witness?" I said, "Yes, how did you know that?" She said, "Well, I saw you shaking your finger at him." But anyway, he came to me, and I said, "Sir, do I discern you're a Jehovah's Witness?" He said, "Yes, I am." I said, "Well, let me ask you a question." I said, "Does your New World Translation say in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God?" He said, "Yes, it does." I said, "If you believe that, you'll die and go to hell." 1 John 2:22, "Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is a Christ, he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." He said, "Well, do you know what the name Jesus means?" I said, "I sure do." I said, "It means I am salvation." He said, "No, it doesn't." He said, "It means Jehovah is salvation." I said, "I'm glad you said that." I said, "I want you to take your New World Translation and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. And by the way, ladies and gentlemen, this is the best verse in the Old Testament on dealing with the Jehovah's Witness on the deity of Christ. Isaiah 40 and verse 3 is fulfilled in Luke 3 and verse 4. I said, "Let's read this." It says the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the L-O-R-D in capital letters. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. I said, now let me ask you some questions about this verse. I said, number one, what is the word L-O-R-D in capital letters? He said, it's Jehovah. I said, you're right. I said, number two, who does this verse prophesy? He said, it prophesies John the Baptist. I said, I'm impressed. You're right. I said, now here's my third question. Who was John the Baptist the forerunner of? He said he was a forerunner of Jesus Christ. I said, I got you. I got you. I said, Isaiah 40 in verse 3 says he was a forerunner of Jehovah. I said, you know what logic tells me? The Jehovah of Isaiah 40 and verse 3 is the Jesus Christ of Luke 3 and verse 4. And unless you believe He is God, a very God, you'll never get to heaven. So it comes from a wrong attitude about sin, a wrong attitude about Christ, and number 3, a wrong attitude about faith. Or a wrong attitude about the grace of God, excuse me. I was preaching years ago in Great Hope Baptist Church when John Halsey was the pastor. And one night I was at John's house and we were fellowshipping after the service. And one of his Sunday school teachers called him and she said, Brother Halsey, I am really bothered about my assurance. She said, would you come and help me with my assurance of salvation? Let me tell you about this lady. She, in her early years, she had gone to a Pentecostal church. She had made a profession. She had spoken in tongues. And later on, as she became a 20-year-old, she started dating this fellow who was a member of Great Hope Baptist Church. They finally got married. She had now joined Great Hope Baptist Church. She was a Sunday school teacher in that church. And so Brother Halsey went over at 10 o'clock and he talked to her from 10 o'clock at night till 12 o'clock at night. And after 2 hours of talking to her, she said, Brother Halsey, she said, you have spoken me 2 hours about assurance of salvation. She said, only one thing you've said makes sense. She said, Brother Halsey, you said it was a gift. And I've stumbled over the simplicity of it. I've never received the gift. She said, tonight, I want to receive the gift. In Duxbury, Massachusetts, years ago, a postmaster by the name of William Godwin received a letter that had a penny postage due. So he went to the man whose name was on the letter. And he said, now you've got a penny postage due on this letter. And you can have it, but you've got to pay the penny postage due. And so the man refused to pay a penny postage due. The postmaster went back, opened up the letter, and in the letter was a check for $450. And the man, the recipient, lost $450 because he wouldn't pay one penny. I want to say God's given you a gift tonight. It's not going to cost you a penny. Would you receive the gift? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchased of God. Born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. Do you have that blessed assurance tonight? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. No one's looking around. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. You know, for years I would go home at night and I would lay on my bed and I would toss and turn. I was so afraid Mom and Dad would come into my room and smell my breath and find out what I had been drinking and with whom I had been out. And I would toss and turn and I would say, oh God, oh God, where would I go if I died tonight? Oh God, where would I go if I died tonight? Thank God I don't have to do that anymore. Tonight when I pillow my head, I know absent from the body is present with the Lord. And you can know that tonight. Now, as the instrumentalists play Blessed Assurance with our heads bowed, I want to ask you a question differently than I've ever asked this before. Are you 100% sure that if you died right now, there is not the slightest doubt in your mind that you would not go to heaven. Now, if there is a doubt in your mind, please, please don't raise your hand. Let us help you. But if you can say, Brother Comfort, there is not the slightest doubt in my mind that I'm saved. If I died right now, there is not the slightest doubt that I know I would go to heaven. And I am 100% sure I'm trusting only in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for my salvation. If you can say that honestly, you don't have the slightest doubt, slip up your hand, please. Keep them up just a moment. Thank you very much. You may put them down. Some could not raise their hand. Thank you for being honest. I wonder, is there somebody in the building tonight who'd say, Brother Comfort, I don't know I'm saved. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know I'm saved. And I'm not going to worry about what people think. But I want to get this matter settled once and for all. And tonight on August the 25th or 26th, 2008, I want to get this matter settled once and for all tonight. I want to make sure I'm saved. Slip up your hand, please, and I'll see it. Just slip it up high anywhere in the building. Brother Comfort, pray for me tonight. I want to get this thing settled. Pray for me. Anybody in the building? Anybody in the building? All right, listen carefully. Many times I have people come to me in meetings and they say, Brother Comfort, I made a profession years ago and I really believe I was saved. But the devil's plagued my mind with doubts. Now listen carefully. I'm not saying if you doubt, you're not saved. I've heard evangelists say that and I don't like that. I'm not saying if you doubt, you're not saved. I'm not saying that. But I am saying this. If you doubt your salvation, you can never be used of God. Never. I wonder, are there those in the building tonight who would say, Brother Comfort, I did make a profession of faith. I really believe I was saved. But the devil has plagued my mind with doubts. And I want to get the doubts gone before I leave this auditorium tonight. I made a profession. I really believe I was saved. But the devil has plagued my mind with doubts. And I want to get the doubts gone before I leave. Slip up your hand right now, please. God bless you. That's one. God bless you. That's two. God bless you. That's three. God bless you. That's four. Somebody else. I made a profession. I really believe I was saved. But the devil's plagued my mind with doubts. And I want to get them gone before I leave tonight. Anybody else, slip it up high. Anybody else along with these four? Anybody else along with these four? All right, now you four who just raised your hand, would you look at me right now? Now, this is what I want you to do. I don't want you just to come and kneel at the altar. We're going to have two men here. I want you to come and take these men's hands and say, I'm plagued with doubts and I want to get the doubts gone. And may I urge you personal workers, deal with them carefully. If they cannot give you a clear-cut testimony of salvation, don't deal with them about assurance. Deal with them about salvation. All right, thank you. You may put your heads down. Now, one more thing. I'm talking to Christians in here tonight who are in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. You haven't grown. You're blind. Spiritually blind. You cannot see afar off. And it will not be too long till you get to the place where you doubt your salvation. How many of you would say, Brother Comfort, I'm stagnant in my Christian life. And I realize that I'm in trouble. Pray for me. I'm saved, but I'm in a stagnant condition in my Christian life, and I need to get right with God before I lose my assurance of salvation. Slip up your hand right now, please. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Yes. I would like all of these dealt with who will come forward tonight. Let's stand, please, and let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful that you have made it clear and you have made it plain as to how we can know we're saved. And Lord, we don't have to trust our feelings. We don't have to trust in a prayer. We don't have to question, well, did I have enough faith? And dear God, we can just realize we're a sinner, that the Lord Jesus Christ took our hell on Calvary's cross and just received the gift. And I pray that there will be Christians tonight that will mark this as a turning point in their life. When they get this settled once and for all, never to doubt it again. Lord, I believe we have a number of young people who this summer fed on garbage, R-rated videos, bad music, and their lives were filled with carnality, and their senses were dulled spiritually. And I pray they'll realize that they've got to get right with you tonight and then get a pattern of growth for their life. Lord, I pray that this will be a monumental sermon in the lives of many. In Jesus' name, let's stand, please.